You know, growing up, one of my favorite magazines to read was Sports Illustrated. My oldest brother, who's about 7 years older than I am, he had a subscription, and he kept every issue in boxes in his room. And I love to read them as like a teenager, young kid, because they had like articles about other high school students who are athletes, and they had just all kinds of stuff. And I particularly loved it when the cover athlete was someone from one of my teams growing up in New York. So if it was someone from the Knicks or the Giants or the Yankees for a little while, but mostly the Mets, I was really excited about that. I didn't care about hockey, so the Rangers didn't matter to me. And the Jets are really from New Jersey, even though they play in the same stadium the Giants do. That's how we felt as New Yorkers. But so I loved it, especially when they featured athletes from my teams, my tribe, right? And if it was someone from LA or Boston at the time, I was like, whatever, I don't care. I didn't want to see it. And I don't remember when they did this or when the first time they did this was, but I remember hearing that Sports Illustrated, for some issues, printed multiple covers. And so the cover of the magazine that I got might have an athlete from my area, but you know, if you lived in a different part of the country, you'd get a cover that had an athlete from your area. And I remember thinking to myself, that is genius. Like, how smart is that? Because I'm more likely to buy it if it's got someone who I like, one of my people on it, and not if it's someone from some other state, some other team, right? I just remember thinking that was so genius at the time. And now I look at how our world works, and we've come a long, long way. Everything is tailored to us and to our individual taste. The internet is trying to connect with us and give us what we want. Christina searched for a dress on my laptop like a year and a half, 2 years ago. And every time I go to Bible Gateway now, I get ads for dresses. Now, either she's a genius and she keeps planning that there, or it's saying, hey, we think you might like to buy a dress. But you know what that's like. You go around, and unless you're using, you know, something to block all of that, and technology's getting better, this is the big fight that's going on in our digital world. You notice you get ads that follow you around, and you know, and sometimes it's creepy how that works. But that's the digital world. The internet is working hard to connect with us, and there are some real benefits to that, and there are some real dangers too. I watched a TED talk by a guy named Eli Pariser. It was from 2011, and the title was "Beware Online Filter Bubbles." And he talks about how he texted a couple of his friends. He said, I'm just doing an experiment. Do me a favor, open your web browser and type in Egypt, and then take a screenshot of what comes up and send it to me. And so he had a couple friends do that. And one of them, when he searched Egypt, it brought up a bunch of like tourism stuff and airfare and, you know, what to see in Egypt. And the other guy, it brought up stories about unrest and political issues and stuff going on that was much more like scary, disturbing. And he's like, why was it different for each of them? It's because the internet is working. There's artificial intelligence, they call it. Algorithms running on computers that are trying to say, oh, you like this, 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 this. We see you went to this page, clicked on this, hovered over this for a little while. And so we think you like this kind of stuff. You like this kind of stuff. It's working hard to give us the stuff we like. And this is what he said. He said, the internet is showing what it thinks we want to see, but not necessarily what we need to see. And he quoted something that Mark Zuckerberg said at the time. He's the CEO of Facebook, if you don't know who he is. And this is how he explained how the news feed works and why it's different for different people. And he said this. He said, a squirrel dying in your front yard may be more relevant to your interests right now than people dying in Africa. Now, that might be true, actually. But should it be? Should that be true? And here's what I want you to wrestle with. What happens when we create a digital world that caters to our self-absorption and only feeds us the things it thinks we want or should want? And that's all, so that we keep staying there and clicking and scrolling. I think what happens is we become less and less able to see outside of our relationship bubbles, to see outside of our tribalism, and understand and take in information from other places. We become narrow people. So these digital technologies like Google and social media, they're doing that. They're curating the information that they think you want to see or would like to see, and they're sending it to you. And that's one thing. But then this guy, Eli Pariser, he said, it got a little more disturbing to me when I realized they were also starting to do that to my friends. Eli is a progressive in his politics. But he said, I had friends from all different realms within the political spectrum, so super conservative, super liberal, and everything in between. He said, I had all kinds of friends because I liked talking to all of them and weighing different ideas and opinions against each other. It was the kind of person he was. But then he noticed his news feed changing over time, and it was filling up with people who were more like him and thought like him, and his friends who didn't think like him, who were different than him, they were being filtered out. And he wasn't seeing their posts or what they were saying or thinking. And he realized algorithms run by computers were curating his friendships now and creating around him a social and an informational bubble that was isolating him. And when we're pushed into bubbles and fed narrow groups of friends and narrow sets of information, we become narrow people. And that wasn't bad enough, that this would happen. It's just a byproduct of the digital world we've created and our tendencies. We're also, at times, there are people trying to herd us into groups intentionally in order to get us to buy what they want us to buy or to think and act the way they'd like us to think and act. You might remember just, you know, 4 years ago, the name Cambridge Analytica popped up in the news a lot because they were hired. They hired themselves out. They promoted themselves as the firm that had 5,000 points of data on everybody. And if you wanted to influence something or reach somebody, you go to them and you pay them and they will help you target individual people. So they helped the people in England who wanted to have people vote in favor of Brexit. They didn't break any laws. They didn't hack any systems. They just used the system that was there. And they identified people who they titled persuadables. And they surrounded them in a cloud of information that would push them toward voting to leave the European Union. This is what they did. Not breaking any laws, not hacking any systems, just using what was there in order to influence people. And everyone was shocked at how the groundswell just grew so much. Well, it was because they'd gotten so intelligent about isolating people who could be persuaded and weren't wasting money everywhere else. In the 2016 election, $81 million was spent on Facebook ads. And Facebook itself admitted that it's very likely that 146 million people in our country saw ads that came from places like Russia, who have really no interest, no good interest in what happens in our elections, but yet they want to see it influenced. And the purpose of all these ads, whether they're, you know, people outside or even our own political parties using companies like this, not to break any laws, but just to isolate and target people and create an information bubble around them and herd them into groups, right? The purpose of these ads is to do that. And what we've seen happening is over the last 20 years, I've got a graph here you can look at, the rift, the chasm between Democrats and Republicans, which wasn't so great in 94, has grown and grown and grown and grown and grown and widened and widened and widened to the point where I don't know if it can widen anymore. And what happens next? Today, if you ask a Republican, they'll tell you that Democrats are elitist criminals who kill babies. And if you ask a Democrat, they'll tell you that Republicans are self-righteous racists who lock children in cages. And if that's how we act in our tribalism, if that's how we act in our bubbles, if we just categorize people and dismiss them and write them off as though they are that, they're a monolith, that's what all of them are like, then half the country's this, half the country's that, supposedly. And when that happens, how can you possibly talk to one another, listen to each other, care for each other, love each other? This is tribalism at its worst. Now listen, it's good to be part of a group, part of a tribe, right? That's good and that's healthy and that's right. You know, it's going to happen in our lives. Your family is your first tribe, and then you join these groups, these bubbles, and that's not wrong in and of itself. But tribalism is when you take that to the extreme and you start viewing everyone who's outside of my bubble with their set of information that they're living their life based on, and their group of friends, you start seeing them as evil, wrong, thick-headed, corrupt, twisted, foolish, and you don't want to talk to them. You just want to yell at them or yell about them. The problem isn't that social media in itself is evil or inherently bad. The problem is our tribalism that is being mobilized and empowered by the digital world. You take what is already broken about you and me, and you strap a jet engine to it. And that is what social media and the digital world has done with us. And the danger in this for you and I, and we see it happening around our nation and our world, really, but the danger for you and I is that we're followers of Jesus, and we know, or we ought to know, that we are most like God, not when we huddle in a bubble of people who think and act like us. We are actually most like God when we love those who are least like us. God's word goes through great pains to communicate that to us. And look, this tribalism is nothing new. We've always done that. So we're just able to do it in so much more effective and powerful ways and have it done to us in effective and powerful ways because of this world we live in, this digital world we live in. But it's not new. Jesus dealt with it and confronted it in his own people in his day. So I want to turn to an encounter Jesus had. Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem for the very last time. This was his final trip to Jerusalem before he was going to be killed and murdered. And I want to focus on one thing that happened there. It's in Luke chapter 10. A legal expert comes up to Jesus. And you can follow along on our app and take notes there if you want, or the scripture will be on the screen. But in Luke chapter 10, a legal expert comes up to Jesus. He's probably someone who worked in the temple in Jerusalem, a priest or a Levite. And he asks Jesus the question everyone wants the answer to. He says, "How do I inherit from God the eternal life he created us for? How do I inherit that from God? What do I got to do?" And Jesus, as he often does, answered his question with a question and said, "Okay, well, what does God's law say? What does the word of God say?" And this is the lawyer answered and recited to him what the law of God said. Verse 27, he said, answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He knew the answer. Jesus says, "Yeah, that's it. You've answered correctly. Now do this and you will live. Do this and you will live." Well, the lawyer wasn't satisfied with that because there's another big question to ask here. Okay, who is my neighbor now? And that question itself comes out of this root of tribalism. It assumes that there must be limitations to whom I'm supposed to love. God cannot expect me to love everyone as I love myself, to love him and love everyone in this way. That's unreasonable. And put yourself in this guy's shoes. He's living in Israel. He's Jewish. He probably works in the temple as a priest or a Levite. He's a legal expert, zealous for God, cares about obeying God's law. And at that time, Israel is occupied by these foreigners who are godless. They have tons of gods. They consider their emperor to be God. They're occupied by the Romans. And it's like, you cannot mean, because some of his neighbors were Romans, like, this cannot mean that I'm supposed to love them. They are literally from another tribe. They are here and they shouldn't be here. There's no way that this can mean I'm supposed to love them. And so that's why he asked, "Who's my neighbor?" What he's asking is, where does God allow me to draw the lines on my bubble? Where does he allow me to draw my bubble about who I'm supposed to and required to love? There's got to be a limitation here, right, Jesus? And Jesus responds by telling him a parable. Now, it's a parable you've probably heard 1,000 times. Some of you have read it and maybe even taught it. But unfortunately, it's a parable that we reduce and we turn it into like a warm glass of milk that goes down really smooth about being nice and taking care of other people, when really this is a thick piece of steak that needs to be chewed on and wrestled with. Because what Jesus says here is not easy. It is incredibly difficult. So let's pay attention to this story he tells. He says, "There is a man coming down from Jerusalem," which means he's leaving Jerusalem. And as he's on the road, the very road, by the way, Jesus is walking right now. And as he's on this road down from Jerusalem, some bandits jump out, they attack him, they beat him, they rob him, and they leave him for dead. That's all we know about this guy. We don't really know exactly where he's from. We know he was coming from Jerusalem, but we don't know anything about him except what we know for sure. This is a guy who needs a neighbor. He needs a neighbor. And so the story goes on, and Jesus says the first person to pass by is a priest. And you all know what he did. He saw the guy, and he kind of went to the other side of the road and passed by and didn't stop, didn't take care of him, didn't do anything. A little bit later, a Levite, also coming down from leaving Jerusalem, sees this guy. And Levites were the people who helped the priests lead worship in the temple. These were the people closest to God. God's presence lived in the temple. They helped people encounter God's presence there. He comes down, sees this guy, and does the same thing, goes to the other side of the road. And keep in mind that the lawyer Jesus is talking to is very likely a priest or a Levite himself. And he would have identified with this, yeah, that's right, I'd go to the other side of the road. Why? You may have heard people say, well, because they don't want to become unclean, because then they wouldn't be able to serve in the temple. But they're leaving Jerusalem, not going to Jerusalem. They're not headed to the temple. They're headed away from it. No, there's something darker at work here. You see, priests and Levites were born into their position. They didn't demonstrate that they were godly. They were born into this position. They were seen as an elite group, and they weren't expected to have anything to do with certain other groups who were less elite. Even within their own tribe, they had their own bubble, and they got to hover around in that bubble, and people would not expect them to stop and hurt someone like this, because they're the elite. I was reading one historical scholar talk about this, and this is what he wrote. He said, they epitomize a worldview of tribal consciousness concerned with relative status and us-them cataloging. In other words, they saw this guy. He's not from our bubble. We don't have to take care of him. He doesn't qualify. I think most of us know what happens next in the story, right? A Samaritan comes by, Jesus says, and the Samaritans were just filthy dogs to the Jews. And the Samaritan stops, goes to the man, bandages his wounds, takes him, puts him on his donkey, then walks to the inn, the first inn he could find probably, pays for the man to be cared for out of his own pocket. But then he doesn't just ride off into the sunset like every other hero in our movies. He says, I'm going to be back, and whatever more expenses you get to care for this guy, I will pay them. His generosity and care is open-ended and ongoing. That is so powerfully unique. And so you come to the end of this story and this contrast between these two, and Jesus then reiterates the question, but he says it differently. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus in the end says, who was a neighbor to this man? And there's a reason he asked it differently. Because the guy wanted to know, who do I have to be nice to? Jesus is saying, no, what does it mean to be like God? Because if you're asking, how do I inherit the life of God that God has for me? Then what you're asking is, how do I be like God? And how do you be like God is you behave the way God behaves. And that, if you're behaving the way God behaves, you're not asking, who is my neighbor? You're asking, who can I be a neighbor to? If you're acting the way God acts, then you're not sitting here thinking that there are any justifiable limitations to loving other people. There are no limitations to loving other people, because with God there are none. And so he completely transforms the question on this guy and says, who was the neighbor? And the guy answers, but he's not able to say, he doesn't want to say the Samaritan. He just says, well, the guy who helped him. Because he's so caught in his bubble and doesn't even realize it. That's the scary thing, and you and I need to take that to heart too. We may not even realize the bubbles we get stuck in, especially in our world that's hurting us toward them. But he says, the one who had mercy, and Jesus replies, yeah, go and do likewise. How do I inherit this life and that God has for me? Go and do what God would do. That's what Jesus' simple answer is. And that's why for Christians, for followers of Jesus, we cannot accept being corralled into relationship bubbles where we're just narrow groups of people who think narrowly, who work off narrow sets of information and look at everybody else outside of our bubbles with disdain and hate and disregard, because we know we're most like God when we love those who are least like us. The gospel has to break us out of this stuff. I want to read you a passage of scripture that is incredibly moving, and you'll probably be crying by the time I finish reading it. Matthew 10:2-4 says, "Here are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also called Peter, then Andrew, Peter's brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, James' brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him." Are you crying yet? That's a passage we would just, you know, all right, a bunch of guys. Or maybe you had to memorize them, you know. Look at who's in this group. What does Matthew do? He's a tax collector. Tax collectors were the guys who, when Rome came in, said, "Huh, you know what? We're going to just, you got to go along to get along, right? Get along to go along, whatever it is. So we're just going to, we're going to come up alongside and we're going to work with the Romans." And the Romans wanted Jewish tax collectors because they would be able to figure out how their own people were trying to get around the system. These guys were considered traitors to Israel, traitors to God's people, because they cheated God's people and they collaborated with the Romans. And so they were like, this guy was all the way on this spectrum saying, you know what, we just got to go along, right? Otherwise we'll get killed. We got to go along. That's his political policy. And on the other side, you have a guy named Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were people who loved Israel, God's land, and hated anyone who was either a weak, apathetic follower of God or who was not Jewish. Anybody in that land, they thought it was sacred, and they were militant at this time, ready to fight and give their lives to get rid of anybody who tried to occupy their land or who tried to help the people occupying their land. Both of these guys are in the room with Jesus in his group of 12 disciples. Like, pick the two politicians who are the least alike, right? I said Ted Cruz, Bernie Sanders, or AOC. Put them in a room and say, "Hey, are you guys work together?" And you'd be like, "Oh no, look out for the fireworks that are about to happen here." But that's not the case. Instead, these two brothers, these two men became brothers who loved each other, cared for each other, and lived for a purpose greater than all of that because they realized in Jesus there was something greater and bigger. How do we break the tribalism that's in us and in this world? It's got to be something bigger. It's got to be something that goes beyond this world, something divine, someone divine, someone who rises above this terrestrial world and its concerns and points us to a life beyond. It's got to be something beyond this world. Everything else just keeps dividing us into tribes that hate each other. Look, Jesus' life, if you read through the Gospels, everything Jesus did demonstrated that the kingdom of God was not a bubble-making machine, but a bubble-breaking one. So he goes to the leper, he goes to the Samaritan woman, he touches the dead kid, he crosses these boundaries. Peter's told to go over to the Gentiles and be with them and tell them about Jesus. Constantly breaking, that's what Jesus did, that's what the church has always done. It is a bubble breaking machine. Every one of his stories and miracles, everything he did, everything he called the church to do are bubble breaking machines to reach into this world with the gospel and rescue people out of the tribes and bubbles that keep them from seeing the truth about who we are and who God called us to be. And it would break Jesus' heart to see his followers devolve into the tribalism that our culture is characterized by. It would break Jesus' heart to see his followers start to think that what we have in common with people who aren't Christians but vote the way we do is greater than what we have in common with brothers and sisters who may vote differently but share the Holy Spirit with us. It would break his heart. It would break his heart to see people who call themselves his followers allow their relationship bubbles to filter out the mission of the gospel. It would break his heart. It does break his heart. It is breaking his heart. And we cannot allow ourselves, as Christians in this nation and around this world, whether it's inadvertently or overtly, to be corralled into little bubbles that isolate from each other, that look at people outside our bubbles as not worth our time, attention, listening, patience, love, because we know we're most like God when we love those who are least like us. Look, if nothing I've said so far convinces you of that, then let me just show you how Jesus and where Jesus says it plainly. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are most like God when we love those who are least like us. We've got to take action on this. Part of it is by realizing. So number one, let's open our eyes and realize the things that are influencing us. Let's realize and wake up to maybe the bubbles we're in or the tribalism mentality that may have take hold in us. Let's open our eyes and see it. And so one of the quickest ways to do that is to just measure, where is your time going? Where are you spending your time? Who are you spending your time with? What's influencing you? What are you watching? What are you listening to? We started this month and said, let's take a fast from digital media, social media. Maybe it's from watching cable TV news. Maybe it's from just video games on your phone. But you said, let's take a fast from these things so that we can spend time connecting to God and let God give us a path forward on how we're going to interact with the digital world we live in so that we're not pushed into little isolationist bubbles but that filter out the mission of God's kingdom, but that we can actually live out God's mission in God's kingdom by reaching across bubbles and breaking bubbles with the power of the gospel and love. So look, think about, okay, the time you've spent reading and watching news this week, what have you done with the information you've gotten from that? What have you done with that information? Have you gone and affected someone's life with it? Or have you just gotten angry, anxious, and gotten to arguments? Is any of that life-giving? Is any of that about God's kingdom and the life that he's trying to bring to people? So maybe we don't need to spend so much time in that domain. Maybe more time in God's domain and then time doing what he told this lawyer to do. We need to, this morning, feel Jesus look us each in the eyes and hear what he said to that lawyer, hear him say it to me. You. Because at the end of the day, when he finishes the story and the lawyer realizes, yeah, the Samaritan is the one who was most like God. He's the one, by being a neighbor, that's what it's about. And when he realizes that, yeah, you know, being like God is about loving people who aren't like me, he gets it. And then Jesus says, okay, you get it. Now, here's the prescription. Go and do this too. You go do the same thing. And you will live. Go and do the same. We're most like God when we love those who are least like us. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you'll feel yourself come fully alive. Spend your time with God, and then you've got to know somebody who's broken down on the side of the road. You got to know somebody who's hurting right now. And you can go, not just, you know, hey, let me help you, but like the Samaritan, open-ended, expensive to you, care. Because that's who our God is, and that's who we're called to be too. That is what will change this world. And I know it looks like it would be impossible to change this world, impossible to change this culture, but it's not. God can change this culture through us if we will truly follow what Jesus said here and realize that we are most like God when we love those who are least like us. God can do this through us. He invites us to join him in this. And God, I know, can do this because with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible. Would you?